The title of the talk is Reclaiming History and Science, and several people have said to me coming in here, oh, I'm here because I love history, or I'm here because my kid loves history, and so I wish I was going to tell stories about history. But really, I'm going to talk about Scripture quite a bit. I'm going to give you a lot of Bible. I have way more slides than I should have that are Scripture verses. Not that more Bible is not good, but I have more slides than I'm probably going to get through. But Jason asked me to talk about history at this talk, and I included science. And the reason he asked me is because I love to teach my kids history. And the reason I love to teach my kids history is because it's one of the places where all of the worldview issues come up. When you talk about history or you talk about science in your home discipleship, those conversations are going to happen if you're just a little bit intentional. History and science, modernly, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, is the place where the worldview shift has happened most intentionally in our schools. You're probably most familiar with this when you think about Ken Ham's ministry with the Answers in Genesis. And what's the thing that's trying to be reclaimed there? Well, the story, the history of the origins of everything, our origins, the beginnings of our story, the worldview that says there is a God that has created everything and owns everything. Well, that hasn't just accidentally fallen out of education today. It's been intentionally pushed out of education. So I was supposed to have reforming in my title, and I didn't want to reform history and science. My intention is that we reclaim it. So what I would like you to go home with today, especially you fathers, I would like you to go home with a conviction to teach your children history and science from a biblical worldview. Now, there's lots of textbooks and programs and sorts of things today to help you with that. But if you're going to do it, you're going to have to make some changes in your own thinking, and you're going to have to be intentional in some ways that you may not have thought about. And I hope to sort of stir that up today. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and your loving kindness to us. Lord, I thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for the cross, for Jesus Christ, for the things that you accomplished in history. Lord, as you have made us, and we are the sheep of your pasture, and Lord, you have redeemed us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, an event that took place on a day. Lord, you raised him from the dead in that glorious day, and you have seated him at your right hand. Lord, I pray that as this time is dedicated to you, that you would use it according to your will. Lord, that you would work in us both to will and to do that which pleases you. Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, your will would be done here, and your kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, please fill me with your Spirit to speak your word, to accomplish your will. And Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts of those listening to receive the good things from your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. You've seen this text before, haven't you? This is the flagship text for homeschooling, home discipleship. This is the Shema of Israel. This is very important in the Jewish world. It begins with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful cities which you did not build. houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware. Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Joshua dismissed the people in the beginning of Judges. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, verse 2, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua had seen his great works, and it talks about where they buried him. And then it says in verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. How did that happen? Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreths. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said. And the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Hosea 13:6 says, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Some views of history. You've all heard history repeats itself. It's credited to be an English proverb. Hegel essentially said this. It's a longer quote, but he said, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. George Santayana said, those who refuse to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. Thomas Carlyle said, history is the essence of innumerable biographies, the idea being that it's the great story of many personal stories. The New Testament milieu says that the Pharisees believe that history is controlled by divine providence with a divine purpose, whereas the Sadducees insisted on the freedom of the individual to control his or her own life and history. The Pharisees held that the destiny of human beings and of history is determined, while each human being is allowed the choice of distinguishing between good and evil. The Essenes, for their part, propagated the complete helplessness of the human will against God. The point being that each one of these sects had a worldview or a interpretive grid by which they looked at history. And I propose to you that everyone has a worldview by which they look at history. So what is history? Okay, that question's out to you. What is history? Any hands? Someone's got a definition of history. Come on, homeschoolers. You guys teach history. Go ahead. The record of what happened. Good. That's a good definition of history. Was that what you were going to say? Pretty much. A record of what happened. History is a record of what happened. Anybody else have a... Go ahead. Study of the past. History is the study of the past, as is paleontology, right? Through the fossil record. Yes, sir. A record of what God has done in his dealings with man. Amen. Whatever your definition of history, and certainly on its most fundamental level, it's a record, right? But history is more than that, because history is filtered through, though it's facts and dates and stories and people's, you know, if you read a biography, you're reading the history of that person's life. When Jepson and Lee Fletcher, both in their 90s, would sit there on a Wednesday morning and tell me the stories about the places they grew up there in Oregon, and tell me about working on the river, and Jepson would tell me about living on the street with the Jesus people and witnessing to people. They were teaching me history. But that history was coming through and being communicated through who they are and what they believe. So the same facts coming from one person over here looking at an event and talking about an event, and another person over here they're both going to tell very different stories. Though the facts may remain the same, it's going to be the same date, right? It's going to be the same basic event that happened. But how they experience that event is really how history is written. Okay, history is right. History, there's another quote, and I didn't dig it up, but history is written by the victors, isn't it? So what is history? That's an important question. And if we're going to reclaim the teaching of history and science as well, because the history of science has been fiddled with, in case you didn't know that, it's been colored by those interpreting it. So I think this is pulling on this microphone, isn't it? If we're going to reclaim those things, we have to know from a biblical view what history is. Okay, and James Hoodenpyle has put his finger on that biblical worldview that we need to come at even our definition of what history is. Urban's Bible Dictionary says, from the ancient perspective, the events and circumstances of the past, as remembered and transmitted in both oral and written form. That's almost just saying it's a record of the past, but it is as remembered and transmitted by those who remember it. Broadly speaking, there are two approaches to the history of science. Okay, I'm jumping quickly into the history of science. This is from a book called The Soul of Science, which I highly recommend. It's not a difficult or technical book, though it does use words like positivist and idealist, but it does define the terms rather well. Christian Faith and Natural Philosophy is the subtitle. And this book really delves into this idea of how perspectives in science have been shaped by what has been written in the history of science. Okay, and I'll get more into that. But the author says there's positivists and idealists. Those are the two approaches to science history today. The positivist, there's a guy named Bruno. That's his last name. And Bruno is held up today, you may not have heard of him even, I hadn't, but he is held up today as a hero because he was burned at the stake because he would not give up the idea of a heliocentric solar system. Okay, this was shortly after Galileo's announcement of that discovery that the sun was the center, and Galileo was silenced by the church. That's the story we all learned in school, right? The church came and said, you can't teach that. If you don't stop teaching that, we're going to do bad things to you. And he did. Galileo actually backed off. Well, this guy did not. And so modern scientific historians hold him up as a hero because he stuck to what he knew was true. He stuck to the scientific facts against that superstitious and oppressive church of the Middle Ages, and he stuck to it all the way to the death. And they're like, this is a great man. Okay, and he was burned at the stake as a heretic. The positivist approach to history is one of the reasons Bruno is held up that way. A sanitized picture of Bruno as a scientific hero depicts science as the gradual accumulation of positive knowledge of empirically verifiable facts about the world. That it's this growing thing, and that all the motives are just a pursuit of knowledge. Bruno was a heretic. Bruno was infatuated with a cultic philosophy that had the sun as the center of worship. Okay, if you remember the Renaissance and the revival of things from Greece and Rome, well, there was a religious sect that was very into sun worship. And he was going around and writing about and spreading these ideas about worshiping the sun. He was not put to death because of his attraction to Galileo's theory, though he liked Galileo's theory because it seemed to support his religious view. He was put to death because he was, in fact, a heretic who was teaching false doctrine and leading people away from the Christian faith. Well, The Soul of Science and Christian Faith and Natural Philosophy goes on talking about the tactic of those in the Renaissance or the Enlightenment period after the Renaissance. They decided to write histories, to write what's happened in the past histories about science, and they decided to write them with an agenda in mind. The quote says, "The primary tactic was to portray the Middle Ages, the time of Christian cultural dominance, as a backward and superstitious era. Take, for example, Voltaire. There's his dates. Often considered the first modern historian, Voltaire described the Middle Ages as a time of darkness and ignorance. You've heard him called the Dark Ages, right? When Western culture was dominated by an oppressive church and exploited by an opportunistic clergy. True philosophy, he said, did not appear until science arose to shake off the shackles of religion and superstition." How many people went to public school here? Okay, were you taught this in public school, this view? I sure was. The Dark Ages and the Renaissance was the time of the rebirth. Well, it's not true. Okay, there was great science being done throughout the Middle Ages. And it led right into the things. Most of the discoveries were made by Christian worldview people. I think Vodi mentioned that this morning. And it wasn't as these histories, Voltaire's and others, portray. So what do you think of this quote from Victor Hugo? "He who opens a school closes a prison." Now think about it. Okay, considering what Voltaire was trying to do, where science is the hero, what does a man need if he's not going to end up stealing things, murdering, cheating? What does he need? He does? You're kidding me, right? But that's what it's saying, isn't it? Science being the hero of the story in these histories makes the need for education the focus of what is going to redeem mankind. So that's where you get that modern idea of what the person who is depraved really needs is just a better education. Better education. I was walking through a Fry's food store and a guy came up to me and he started trying to get money from me. He had his little poster or something and some kind of prize or something I could have if I donated. Anyway, and it was this spiel about send me to this whatever thing and keep me off the streets and keep me out of trouble kind of thing. And I'm like, why should I have to pay to keep you out of trouble and keep you off the streets? But it was that same appeal. I remember the magazine people coming to the door, you know, and this whole idea that what they needed was this to keep them out of trouble. And the common plea for more money for teachers or a bigger educational system is that it's going to do exactly this. It's going to close prisons. The problem is these guys, and the problem's not that these guys have no fathers at home. Okay, that's not the problem. That's not why there's so many prisoners. The problem isn't that they are morally depraved and they need to give their life to Jesus Christ, that they need to be transformed. That's not the problem. The problem is they're just not educated because really science has proven, and we can see it historically, that as a nation becomes more educated, it becomes a place of higher morality. Except that's not true. But it's the way these histories read. So what is history? Is it important? It's very important. So make sure you know a definition of history that is a biblical definition of history. You guys have heard of Coleridge. He was once talking with a man who told him that he did not believe in giving little children any religious instruction whatsoever. I have relatives like this. His theory was that the child's mind should not be prejudiced in any direction, but when he came to years of discretion, he should be permitted to choose his religious opinions for himself. Coleridge said nothing. But after a while, he asked his visitor if he would like to see his garden. The man said he would, and Coleridge took him out into the garden. That's how my front yard looks right now, where only weeds were growing. The man looked at Coleridge in surprise and said, "Why, this is not a garden. There's nothing but weeds here." "Well, you see," answered Coleridge, "I did not wish to infringe upon the liberty of the garden in any way. I was just giving the garden a chance to express itself and to choose its own production." And he uses that sort of absurd illustration to make his point with this man. There's a saying that school gets you ready for examinations. Life gives the finals. Of course, in school, it's all about theory, isn't it? right? And the problem is, just like in the church, we can have a divorce between profession and practice. We can profess to be Christians, but it has to work out in practice. Our schooling can often remain in the area of theoretical. So things need to be taught from a biblical worldview, and we know that theoretically, but how do we do that? We've got a book called Mathematics, Is God Silence? Is God Silent? And it's a book that it's advertised to talk about, or at least to stimulate thinking on, okay, math is not a neutral subject. Okay? Math is not a neutral subject. And this is what the first couple of chapters are about. God has something to say about math, and that math should be taught from a biblical worldview. And to me, it's really hard. You're talking about a skill area. Okay? And sure, you can have the discussions. You can inject that into it, but I'm teaching 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16, right? Are you with me? It's hard in those skill areas to teach worldview issues. My wife teaches the kids math. She teaches them reading. Now, reading, it depends on what you read, right? You can read some things that are really edifying. And our grammar program, we do some grammar stuff that is really nice and narrowly defined in Christian worldview, and the stuff that it puts before my kids. But when you get to something like history is all about worldview. It's full of opportunities to talk about worldview. In history, you can talk about philosophy. We go through R.C. Sproul's video set on consequences of ideas. That's an overview of philosophy. You can talk about language. We learn a little bit of language as we go through. I've talked about why teach history. I'm talking about instilling a framework for understanding reality in our children. We can teach them all the skills. We can teach them all the facts. We can teach them all of the dates. They can be great in a debate. But what we need to do is instill a framework for understanding reality in them. In other words, they have to be able to go from, okay, here's stuff that happened in history, and look at what's going on today in the news, or look what's going on in their neighborhood, and understand it. Have a framework to look at it and come at it from a biblical worldview and interpret it. The Bible is, of course, the background for understanding history. I want my kids to have eyes to see. I want them to have conviction and character. I want them to have a biblical worldview, which is an understanding of reality from a perspective framed by the Bible's revelation of truth. I don't want them to have a disconnect between their own profession and lifestyle, and I want them to be able to recognize that disconnect. Even Cicero, who was not a Christian, pagan orator in Rome, he said, "To be ignorant of what occurred before you were born is to remain always a child. But what's the worth of human life unless it is woven into the life of our ancestors by the record of history?" Daniel Webster. So Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Jason just brought this up in his last talk. The fear of the Lord's the beginning, right? You got to start with a biblical worldview and work out from there. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. These are historical statements. These are framework statements. These are lenses with which to view reality. Do you view reality this way? Do you teach your kids to view reality this way? That though your heart plans your way, it's the Lord who's directing your steps. Daniel 2:20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So when you start talking about kings of Egypt, when you start talking about kings of England, when you start talking about American government, when you start talking about changes in governments, this is what's going on. This is the biblical view of what's going on. God is removing kings and raising up kings. He's the one who gives wisdom to the wise and the knowledge to those that have understanding. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Oh Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. We start our history instruction in the Old Testament, of course. We start with Genesis. My history classes with my kids, such as they are in their discussions, mostly with lots of reading assignments. The discussions we come together to talk about, the first things we talk about are the days of creation. So I start with a science curriculum of sorts. And we talk about light and the speed of light, and we talk about darkness, and we talk about geology, and we talk about all those sorts of things. And we talk about them from a Christian worldview. We're talking about them from the standpoint that these are the things God created, and we're just trying to understand them. And then we move on into the history of Israel. We move on into the flood and the fall, and then the flood, and then what happens at the Tower of Babel. Something very important happens at the Tower of Babel. God scatters the people that are disobedient. They don't want to be scattered across the face of the earth, so they said, no, we're going to make a name for ourselves. You see pride there, don't you? We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a city and a tower that reaches to heaven so that we won't be scattered over the face of the earth. And that should be just bold highlighted in your Bible right there, because God has told them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and they're not doing it. In fact, they're intentionally not doing it. And God comes down and he says, you know what? You were going to do that voluntarily. Now you're just going to do it because I'm going to make it happen. And so God shows there at the Tower of Babel that he accomplishes the ends that he sets out to do. And then he chooses Abraham, and he chooses a special treasure to him above all peoples. Even though all the earth is his, Israel, as you look at the history of Israel, they are God's inheritance among all the nations of the earth, a special people. He gives them the land, and Moses is about to die, and Joshua is going to take him in the land. And he warns them. He says, when you've eaten and you're full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses, and he goes through all that again, and all this stuff's multiplied, your heart is lifted up, verse 14, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He led you through the wilderness. The caution over and over in the Bible to the children of Israel, and even to us, is don't forget. We're given the communion feast to do this in remembrance of Christ. Don't forget. So God gave them the Passover feast. He gave them the ordinance that's to be an ordinance to them and their sons forever. It'll come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord God will give you, just as he promised, keep this service. When your children say, what do you mean by this service? There's actual formalized questions in the little Haggadah that you use at Passover, where the son asks the questions, why is this night different than every other night? Why do we eat this night? Those sorts of questions are formalized into the service now. But the idea was, when your children say, what do you mean by this? You say it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. You see, he made it a part of their cultural habit to remember the Lord their God. He made their history, remembering their history, remembering what God had done in their own history, how he had redeemed them, something that was going to be brought up. Every year. In Joshua 4, 1 through 7, the people had crossed over there, and they were to take a stone out of the middle of the river, one representative from each tribe, and they were to pile them up over on the bank. They also took stones and put them out in the river, in where they'd taken those stones from. And the whole idea is that someday you'd be walking along that road with your son, and there'd be that pile of stones. And he'd say, Dad, what's with the stones? What do these stones mean to you? And you also answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones remind them. Tell your son, don't forget. Tell them what God has done. Well, history gets kind of personal there, doesn't it? I was at a brother's house a few days ago, and he took me out by a shed, and he showed me a license plate up there on the side of the shed, and he said, that's an Ebenezer to me. That's a remembrance to me. And he told me a story that was there was a brake problem on a vehicle that his wife was driving back and going through the mountains, and he had prayed, and they had prayed, and God had delivered them through that. And so the license plate off that vehicle is now on the side of that, because it was an out-of-state, and they had to get new plates, but he kept that out-of-state, and he put up there, and every time he walks by there, he remembers that God answered his prayers and protected his family that day. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I'm not going to get even near the end of this. But what is history is important. Why you teach history is important. Vodi talked about this morning, that the whys are very important. I would say that history serves to illustrate, straight, and remind. Now, this is certainly easy to see in biblical history, but it's true also in the history of the world beyond what the scriptures cover. It serves to illustrate what's true. You want to see the consequences of ideas? Well, look at the French Enlightenment. Do you know what follows the French Enlightenment? French Revolution number one, French Revolution number two, French Revolution number three. A bloodbath, right? And those are the consequences of the ideas of the French Revolution. Look at the writing of, what did Karl Marx write? The Communist Manifesto, is that what it is? Okay, look at the writing of that. What follows that? Well, yeah, revolutions and mass killing for decades. History serves to illustrate and remind us of the things that God says are true, the truth. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. More in a more detailed way, 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 12 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. So here he gives them a little history lesson, right? He says, okay, remember this? Little history of Israel. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So now he gives them some interpretation of the events of history. But then he goes on to say, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. Remember, he's writing to Christians in Corinth. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. And nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. So here Paul says, take a look at biblical history. He says, that stuff was written for you to be an example. Most of those negative examples, how not to live. That's why he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious people, generation. Why teach history? History helps us understand the Bible. How to Study the Bible is a book that I have in my library. It says, when you know the history behind a passage, it will also help your comprehension. In the Gospel of John, for instance, the whole key to understanding the interplay between Pilate and Jesus is based on the knowledge of history. You see, Pilate came into the land with his emperor worship, and he made the Jews really mad. Okay, so they caused trouble, and then he overreacted to that trouble in such a way that the Jews reported him to Caesar. They say, hey, what's this Pax Romana thing you advertise? Right? We're being brutalized here. And so he came that close to being removed from office. He just barely squeaked by. But it was under the sort of the conditions that there better be no more trouble. I better not hear any more complaints from these people. Okay? So Pilate was afraid of the Jews. So when they came to him and said, we want you to put this guy to death, and they wouldn't let up, Pilate, though he knew it was unjust, he was afraid not to accede to their demands. That's the historical background before what's going on with the story of Pontius Pilate. Daniel Webster said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury our glory in profound obscurity. That's from Daniel Webster, not the famous Webster that we love and we have his green dictionary there. Daniel Webster, if you know anything about him, he's not a great person as far as great people. But he said that. Why teach history? History is used as a weapon in the worldview battleground. I mentioned this earlier on. The soul of science and Christian faith. The 18th century Enlightenment philosophers, who were the first generation of self-consciously anti-Christian scholars, their goal was to frame a comprehensive vision of life to replace the Christian vision that had dominated Western culture since the beginning of the Middle Ages. To accomplish that goal, they needed something more than an abstract system of reason. They also needed to make that system concrete, intimately bound to human experience. So this is what they did. Their solution was to write histories of Western culture. History itself, in their writings, would demonstrate the superior nature of Enlightenment philosophy and persuade people that it alone offered the path to progress. History would serve as a morality tale of scientific progress. And that is the philosophy that is behind the modern history textbooks today. And that's the philosophy that is often taught, or at least caught, about science. Those were some alternate views of history. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there's two types of history, the history God permits and the history God promotes. This is important when teaching history as well. God stands behind everything. Okay? That's a pretty strict sovereignty of God view. I just spent a couple of months teaching on the problem of evil and suffering in the world. But biblically, it's inescapable the fact that God stands behind, in some way, the evil and suffering in the world. You can't have a sovereign God if that's not the case. Now, that doesn't mean that God is the cause of evil. Okay, there's a little difference between causality in that, and I won't teach the whole teaching here. It's a very interesting thing to study. If you haven't wrestled through it, wrestle through it, because I guarantee you an atheist is going to ask you those questions someday. I was standing at a back door having a bread delivery come in, Mr. Hoodenpile, and the guy hit me with that one. First he hit me, can God make a rock that he cannot lift? He would love to do those kinds of things. But he brought up the problem of evil. And we talked several times, and he was getting down to brass tacks about what really, really he struggled with in his belief system. And it was the problem of evil in the world. If God is a good God and he's all-powerful, then why this world? God alone has total understanding of what is happening, and we are to trust in his goodness and overriding control of every situation. I won't explain why there's evil in the world, but it is a faith issue. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What I'm talking about is that the teaching of history and the teaching of science, those are worldview battlegrounds today. These are the questions that people bring up. They bring up interpretations of history, and they bring up interpretations of scientific facts that seem to I got you there. How you can't answer that, Mr. Christian, can you? Well, the problem is that they're coming from a framework for understanding reality that is flawed. It's a framework that the wrath of God is revealed against. It's a framework that is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, that denies that there is a God. It has a starting point that is from an evil framework. And so it reaches evil conclusions. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not at war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Great verse, but that's the part I want you to focus in on, that these things are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. So when you pick up a history magazine that's exploring something that happened in history, or you pick up an article in National Geographic that talks about Egypt, okay? You have to understand that the worldviews that are going to be there are probably going to be worldviews that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And those thoughts need to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What is history? Why teach history? How does one teach history from a biblical worldview? Now, I'm out of time, so I'm going to go right on. First, you've got to observe. And you have to begin with the Bible, but then you need to read broadly. Okay? So many history textbooks are a copying of a prior history textbook, which copied a prior history textbook, and you can probably go all the way back to the Enlightenment thinkers that way. Okay? You need to read broadly, and you need to, if you can, read original sources. Now, I want to throw this challenge out to you dads, because I think you are the worldview trainers in your home. Your wives are wonderful helpers, but you need to be taking the lead in this worldview training. You need to know the Bible, first off. You need to know what a biblical worldview. You need to have your own biblical framework and lens upon which to look on the claims that historians make. And then you need to read broadly, and you need to try to get to the roots of things that happen. Read the things that people said that were actually there. Try to get beyond the interpretations of the interpretations of the interpretations of the he said, she said, way off from the actual events. If you can't get to those source documents, read people from different approaches. Okay? Just those two approaches to science history today, if you read one, you find out Bruno was a total pagan. If you read the other one, you find out you find that Bruno was a science martyr. Well, one sounds good until you read the other one, you find out the whole story. So make sure you read broadly so that you don't miss stuff. Begin within the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Begin where Paul did, God who made the world and everything in it. He's the one that set the boundaries and put people where they are. Keep to that biblical worldview that God is sovereign behind everything, that he brings the counsel of the nations nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Remember that the gospel is the center, that God waited for the fullness of the time to come, and then he sent forth his son to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's meaning, there's purpose in everything that happened in history, and God timed it perfectly. God's never late. He's always on time. The things that happen, even the things that we see as horrible, disastrous things, they're part of God's timing. And we might say, Lord, step in there. Lord, end the suffering there. And we should, because we should have that kind of compassion. But what God does with that is going to be perfect. He works all things according to the counsel of the will, of his will. God says, he swears this, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And if I have purposed, so it shall stand. Observe and begin with the Bible, read broadly. interpret history. Okay, fathers, particularly moms too, you have to be an interpreter of history. You can't just say, okay, read the history book, or even read these three history books, which I do. I make them read different history textbooks. But you have to be able to sit down and tell them what that means. You have to be able to tell them how God's sovereignty fits into that. You have to ask them those things. Make them think about that. Make them think, okay, how do I interpret those facts? You want to identify God's providence. You want to identify meaning in your study of history. You want to identify the hope that God brings into that. Identify ideas and consequences. Okay, know your philosophical movements. It's not hard to learn. Like I said, R.C. Sproul's got a great video course that takes you through it pretty clearly and succinctly, and there's other stuff out there. And then last of all, apply the Word of God. When you study history, you study science, you want to apply the Word of God to it. You want to get to application, because you don't just want your kids to know the facts. Okay? Teach your history and your science to give them a framework for understanding reality, to give them a biblical worldview. Here's how the early church does it. Acts chapter 4, 24 through 31. And I'm almost done, even though I'm late. A couple of the apostles had just been released from prison. I think they'd been beaten, and they'd been told not to proclaim Christ anymore. And they came to the church that was gathered there. They came to the people. When they heard the report, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said this: Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Historical perspective. Who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations raise and the people plot of vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Do you see their worldview? Do you see it? They see the actions of mankind, and they say that was God's purpose and what he had determined to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place that were gathered was shaken. The Holy Spirit fell. They spoke the word of God with boldness. That's how they applied the lessons of history, their view on what had gone on in the past. They saw it as God creating things, that God had something to say about what the nations did, and that God always achieved his purpose even through the hands of sinful men. Warren Wiersbe has a book called Be Available, and he looks at the book of Judges. And here's his conclusions by looking at that book of Bible history. God is looking for servants. God rules and overrules in history. All these things he observed from looking at the text. God gives nations the leaders they deserve. God graciously forgives and helps us begin again. God's word stands despite people's unfaithfulness. God uses human government to accomplish his will. When God's people are unspiritual, the nations decay. God doesn't tell the whole story at once. God still blesses those who live by faith. And those are the things he saw that are applications of a study of the history of Israel. I had some examples here. I wanted to ask what you thought of Joshua and Alexander of Macedon. Were they great men? According to what standard? Samson, was he a great man? According to what standard? Bill Gates, is he a great man? According to what standard? Okay. Now, these are important questions because some people want to be a great military hero or a great sports star or a strong person, right? They spend a lot of time training their body. How are they doing training in the Word of God? Some people would like to be rich, right? Some people would like to be famous, very good at doing something like software design. John Smith, that's actually a modification of a guy I know who I think is a great man. But I think he's a great man because I look at the qualifications for elders to judge a man. I look at what the Bible says is a great man. The sort of man that has shown conviction and character according to the Word of God. Thus says the Lord, this is the end, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Thank you for coming today, and it's time for the next talk to begin, so you're dismissed. Lord bless you, keep you, make his face to shine upon you, and give you his peace.